What do these names have in common? Harvey Weinstein, Larry Nassar, and Kevin Spacey. And as someone noted, they're all abusers. Our topic tonight is from 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 39. And we're going to be talking about sexual abuse.
Do you guys know where Jesse is? I'm sorry.
Jeremiah just got
him. Okay, there he is. All right, thank you.
Yeah. Our study focuses on David's son Amnon and his sexual assault of his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom. It includes the consequences of Amnon's actions. Now, why have, you know, such a dreadful topic to study? Well, one reason, of course, is that that's where we are here in 2 Samuel. And anybody who is going to preach or teach faithfully has to declare the whole counsel of God. You just can't skip passages because you find them hard or sensitive or inconvenient or any other number of things. So we're going to cover it because that's where we are. But also, there are so many families suffering the painful consequences of some form of sexual abuse, even families that attend church. Children, spouses, seniors, and employees are all potential victims. And sexual abuse brings physical, psychological, emotional, and spiritual suffering to people. The Christian community cannot and dare not ignore this reality. And God desires that we understand the nature of sexual abuse, sympathize with people who are its victims, and determine ways to help them. Researchers agree that sexual abuse cuts across all classes of society. Its perpetrators and victims include the wealthy, the poor, members of every religion, culture, and race. Victims include men, women, boys, and girls. And although perpetrators tend to be men, it's not always so. Over half of all rape victims are under age 18 at the time of the assault, and an overwhelming number are at least acquainted with their attackers. Sexual abuse shatters lives and leaves people with deep emotional scars. Our study passage will focus on the abuse that occurred within David's family. The study challenges us to develop guidelines to deal with various forms of sexual abuse and their effect on families. And as we study, you want to pray for your fellow church members and maybe either those around you or someone that we may know. Because some may have suffered abuse at the hands of parents, relatives, or even a friend of the family, and some may still be hurting from such experiences. And the other side of that, too, is either you may know somebody that has been an abuser, and they, too, need a touch of God's grace. And that's something we want to highlight today, is that God's grace has the power to touch and restore lives. I meant to open with that verse from Psalm 34, so go ahead and share that with us. It's very apropos to what we're looking at tonight.
Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
Thank you. All right. There are several factors that might hinder us from helping victims of sexual abuse. Can you think of some?
Repeat that again.
There are several factors that might hinder us from helping those who are victims of sexual abuse. Can you think of some of those things?
Fear.
Okay.
Well, they used to blame, there's a woman, shouldn't have been there, or shouldn't have dressed the way she should, or something like that.
Okay.
She had to come. That's to me a terrible,
okay,
terrible burden you add on to people already that have
right.
suffered. But that's one reason some don't, is they don't really have sympathy. They think they're part of the problems.
Sometimes we simply don't know.
No.
People are silent. There's guilt and shame associated with these things, and we simply don't know. What else can you think of?
Denial.
Okay.
This couldn't be happening, or this person wouldn't have done that.
All right. Sometimes we don't help because we want to protect people. We want to keep them, maintain their privacy. All right. Don't let me forget, before we finish, I mentioned some resources available, some good books I came across and other resources, community resources available to help victims of these kinds of things. Sometimes we simply lack the skills to help people. It's not like something we deal with every day. So unless we have special training, we may lack the skills to know what to do to help. All right. So.
Well, you'd be surprised through the years how many women I've known in the church who say I was abused as mm-hmm. a child or a teenager, sexually abused. I mean, it's they don't come out and say that, but I mean, it's just too many. And there's a lot.
One is too many.
Yeah, it's sad.
All right. Well, let's jump into our passage and see what the Lord has for us. 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2. Cliff?
Saul was 30 years old.
Oh, you're in 1 Samuel, I think.
1 Samuel, but I need to be in 2
Samuel. 2
Samuel, yeah. Okay. Why did I get there?
That was a good pickup.
That's pretty good.
I know it's hard to believe. I do know what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about tonight.
Okay. I don't know why I was there. 2 Samuel
13, 1 and 2.
Yeah. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. And Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her.
Okay. You recall that David had allowed his lust for Bathsheba to lead him to commit adultery and to lie and to murder. And his grown children certainly learned what he had done. And his son Amnon, in turn, gave free rein to his own lust. First lesson for the day, our sin has influence on our children. Something we want to dismiss in today's world. We don't think children should suffer for the sins of the parents, and perhaps they shouldn't. That's not fair. May not be fair, but it's reality. And our sin does have an influence on our children. Now, someone asked last week about the whole idea of having multiple wives, because Amnon was David's firstborn from one of his wife's name was Ahinoam. And Tamar and Amnon, who we're talking about here, were David's children by different wives. Now, God intended marriage, his pattern in creating and joining Adam and Eve was one woman and one man joined in marriage for life. But willful human sinfulness marred this original design. The practice of polygamy in the Bible occurred first when Lamech, a descendant of Cain, married two women, Genesis 4:19, and the practice spread and became socially acceptable. Jacob married sisters. And having more than one wife was actually recognized by people in the law as legal, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. There was also the law of Levirate marriage, which required a brother to take his brother's widow as a wife and to father children who would be his heirs, resulting, of course, in the brother having more than one wife. So under the judges and even during the monarchy, polygamy was practiced even more widely. Even so, as we mentioned last week, the most common form of marriage among the Israelites was monogamy, and Jesus clearly established God's standard of monogamy in Matthew 19, 4-6. So we can conclude that the practice of polygamy, as the practice of divorce, was legalized because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't that way from the beginning, Matthew 19, 8. The Lord's intention for marriage clearly is monogamy. Yes.
Have to go there.
Okay.
You probably already covered it last week, and I'm sorry, but so you've got Adam and Eve to have kids, and there's no one else around. How can you not do like incest or marry into family or whatever if that's all it started?
Well, I don't want to speculate too much about the beginnings of mankind, but I imagine Adam and Eve had a good number of children, and if all people did come from one couple, then yes, at first, I imagine that since all of us come from one man, then that would have been the case. But as time passed, of course, that need not have been the case. And especially at the time that the law was given, we learn from that verse that I had quoted to you that it was acceptable in Israelite society, but it was not the norm.
Okay, but aren't you saying that God says, no, you can't do that, but so he approved it until there's enough people to not approve it?
Well, I can't think of any other explanation, can
you? There was no law at the time of Adam in that sense. There was no law against doing that, of course. He said, be fruitful.
And multiply. The point is that it was God's intention from the beginning that it be one man and one woman for a lifetime.
One of the reasons that our law prohibits it today, not only the biblical reasons, of course, but is that if you're marrying inside the family, there's more chance of certain, hemophiliac and femophilia and other kinds of things. Genetic. And so that's why they try to make it a law today to not do that. It has to do with dangers,
genetics.
Yeah. That didn't exist at the beginning of time because they hadn't intermarried or done that on a long-term basis.
Go ahead, Frank.
Her question is good, but there's also a question I have. Cain was cast out after he killed his brother. He was cast out into the land of Nod, and there he began a family. So that's a mystery that is in God's...
Yeah, I said, yeah, I don't really want to start speculating
yeah,
on
because
all of that.
Really, he was cast into the land of Nod, and he started a family, and all his descendants carried the sin of what he had done. Evidently, there was something else out there, but it talks mainly about Adam and Eve starting out.
I believe there are answers to your question. But the Bible doesn't necessarily satisfy our curiosity on all
silence,
these things.
Yeah.
So, and I don't want to deviate too far off where we need to be here. So,
Sorry. That's
okay. Let's get back on course.
Good question. So.
Amnon thought that Tamar was beautiful, and it says that he fell in love with her. Now, love translates a word meaning to have a strong emotional attachment, but here in context, his desire for Tamar rested primarily in her physical appearance. So lust, or maybe as in Holman Christian Standard Bible, infatuation is a better description of his feelings. Lust is self-centered, love is other-centered. Lust takes, love gives. Tamar, we're told, this critical detail, was Absalom's sister. And that's important to note. Now, Amnon was David's firstborn, also important to note. Absalom was his third son by a woman named Maacah. Verse 2. Amnon's frustrated lust became obsessive to the point of illness. His desire to have his half-sister contrasts sharply with her desire to stay a virgin. She sought to keep herself pure, and he sought to indulge his pleasures and fantasies. Her commitment to sexual purity made Amnon believe that the fulfillment of his fantasies was impossible. Not to mention, by the way, that the law also forbade it, this kind of a marriage, Leviticus 18:9. And, as Tamar herself is going to point out in a few verses, the current societal mores prohibited it. So it was not a thing that was done. People who behave like Amnon are plentiful no matter what age. And some people seek sexual fulfillment believing they're irresistible to the opposite sex. And others pursue partners to relieve boredom or recapture youth. And others have equally self-centered reasons. What are some factors that lead to a frustrating obsession such as Amnon had for Tamar?
Because he can't have it.
Okay.
Forbidden fruit, yeah.
Seems like, all right. What would have led to that obsession?
Lust.
Yes, but couldn't he have changed his, couldn't he have done anything about that? When you see an attractive woman, I'm going to pick on Jesse. Do you have to keep focusing on her?
My old Sunday school teacher told me to bounce my thoughts.
To bounce them?
Yep.
Okay.
So if you get stuck where you shouldn't, bounce off onto something else.
All right.
Don't stay there.
Yeah, don't let them nest. And Amnon apparently allowed his thoughts to continue to nest. There were other things he probably could have done if his desire was more than just lust. So what are some situations in which we might be faced with sexual temptations? What kind of situations exist in our world where we might be faced with?
Going to bars.
Okay. What else?
Getting on the internet.
All right. Good.
Workplace.
Good. Very good. Workplace.
I guess we're saying everywhere.
You know, almost. You know, educational institutions, even common dating, any place people work or play together. It could be that broad. Although, as we're going to talk about along the way here, we can minimize the opportunities for abuse. How can we as believers avoid focusing our energies on immoral desires that can result in frustrating obsessions?
Go to Scripture.
Good. Okay. All right.
Focus someplace else.
All right.
The most difficult thing is to not think about something. Keep telling yourself not to think about that. You have to move your thoughts on, just like you said. Move your eyes on, move your thoughts on, get your focus someplace else. Oh. Amnon should have gotten himself right out of the palace and gone and done something else.
Okay.
And he didn't. He committed the same sin his father did.
And
sins of the father.
There's an interesting mindset here involved about focusing. I was thinking, I have a note to myself here from years ago, reminded me of a person I worked with. And we were contrasting, you know, when we looked at women, we had contrasting viewpoints. You know, for me, a woman was, I respected her person, okay, and I didn't see her simply as a physical object. Whereas my friend, she was simply an object to desire or be conquered, and it was so noticeable. I had a good friend in college like that too, and those guys are still around. There's plenty of them, and I'm sure it's not restricted to men. But there is this whole way of focusing your energy on immoral desires, and it does lead to these kinds of obsessions. All right, verses 6-11.
Okay. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them up before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him eat, he took hold of her hand and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister."
Thank you. In verses 3-5, Amnon had a close friend named Jonadab. It was his cousin. Their fathers were David, of course, Amnon's father, and Jonadab's father was named Shimeah, or sometimes called Shammah, and he and David were brothers. We're told that Jonadab was shrewd in verse 3. Literally, that means wise. But here, in context, shrewd is appropriate because he was about to use his wisdom to suggest how Amnon could fulfill his evil desire. So Jonadab asked Amnon why he had become haggard in verse 4. Depending on your translation, depressed, miserable, dejected. He said to him, basically, whenever I see you, you've got a long face. What's the matter with you? So Amnon tells Jonadab about his obsession with Tamar. So Jonadab devises a plot that involves Amnon feigning illness that we just read about. After all, Amnon had already been looking kind of sickly and downcast anyway, and Jonadab was sure that Amnon's illness would attract David's attention. So when David came to see him, Amnon should then make a request that Tamar prepare some food and feed him. Now you have to wonder if David's suspicions were aroused by Amnon's request to have Tamar prepare the food in his presence so he might watch her and then eat from her hand. But in any case, you have to wonder why Jonadab would give advice like this if this wasn't simply lust and he didn't have something kind of ugly in mind. So now we come to verse 6. And Amnon immediately pretended to be ill. So when David came to visit, Amnon asks him to allow Tamar to come and make some special bread or a couple of cakes in his presence. Maybe the bread would have been like a dumpling or a pudding prepared in a special way or with herbs that might accelerate healing. So he may eat from her hand that gets her into his presence. So then, now Amnon's added lying to his growing list of sins, and he deceives his father here, making him an unwitting partner in his plan. So in verse 7, David immediately sends word to Tamar at the palace to go and minister to Amnon at his house. David has no idea the situation he's sending Tamar into, but Amnon had no doubt learned about satisfying one's sexual desires from the example of his father. The examples we set, unfortunately, usually speak louder than our professed moral standards. So in verse 8, Tamar obeys her father just as Amnon hoped. She had no reason to distrust either her father or her brother. She seems completely unaware of Amnon's lust for her or the traps he had set. And as an interesting note, the text is completely silent on any prior relationship they may have. And depending on how you look at one of the upcoming verses, I suspect they certainly knew each other. And I imagine this, that their relationship was quite cordial. I see no reason to think otherwise at this point. And based on something she said, it's possible she was fond of him. We'll see. All right. Sometimes a rape might be signaled by warning signs, maybe persistent unwelcome sexual advances that become increasingly aggressive. But in most cases, there are no warning signs evident. After attacks, victims often have no idea why they were singled out. And so as we seek to provide comfort to victims, we need to remember that they are innocent. So in verse 9, Tamar finishes cooking the meal and she serves Amnon, but he refuses to eat. So he dismisses everyone from his presence except Tamar, leaving the two of them alone. Everyone left him, we're told. And still Tamar likely did not feel threatened. She might have thought Amnon didn't want others to see him being fed and cared for in that way. And as the others left, she probably turned to her half-brother with trust and concern. Which makes this, you know, all the more heinous. And, you know, just as an interesting kind of a side note here, although the stage was set for what he was about to do, he still had time to reconsider. Sometimes when we plan to sin, the Lord graciously allows us time to reconsider and repent before we actually carry something out. So just as an exhortation, maybe you're currently considering an action that you know to be against God's will, well, confess it to him and ask him to give you the strength to avoid it. In verse 10, Amnon asked her to bring the food into his bedroom and then hand feed him, which still may not have aroused her suspicions. I mean, to us, clearly, to have a male and a female alone in a bedroom, even if they're related, can be potential trouble. Most people work hard to avoid situations that others might view as compromising. We don't want to jeopardize our careers or relationships, but neither do we want to place ourselves in situations where we might succumb to temptation. We need to avoid situations where we might be tempted to sin or be the victim of others. You know, at the same time, we can't avoid life. As our media reveals daily, there are places and situations we all consider safe that can suddenly turn deadly, unexpectedly. And even rapes occur not just when a man and woman are alone, but even in relatively crowded situations. So if we decided to avoid all potentially dangerous situations, we'd never go anywhere or do anything. Jesus called us to be the salt and light of the world, so it's not an option for us to be isolated. But we need to neither be naive on one hand or distrustful of everyone on the other. Verse 11, so when she comes to feed him, he grabs her and expresses his true desire. Because both seduction and force are tools for sexual abuse, what are some ways that sexual abuse victims are sometimes lured?
Yes.
Good. Gifts, okay.
Wanting to talk.
All right.
Pretending they need counseling, possibly.
What else can you think of? You know, as I think about people like Harvey Weinstein, you know, maybe the threat.
Power.
Yeah, power. Well, threat. You know, if you say anything, you know, you've got big problems. Or so it's a kind of a blackmail.
Some people strive to be what other, I mean, they're looking to get ahead somehow.
Yes.
This puts them in a tough place.
They'll do
and
other
people
things
that, then the people will take advantage of those things.
Yeah, somebody who is generally caring and wants to assist somebody is not going to demand sexual favors. Okay. That's predatory. All right. Other things you can think of that ways that sexual abuse victims are sometimes lured?
Forced.
Okay. All right, good. Yeah, there. I won't mention a prominent celebrity was accused of many such incidences like that. How about the promise of promotion in a workplace or something?
Yeah.
All right. And of course, in people I knew, you know, false profession of love for somebody that's just an attempt to take advantage of them. All right. Do any of you have daughters? If so, how can we train family members, or how did you train a family member or others to avoid situations that could facilitate sexual abuse?
By example.
Okay.
Of a Christian life.
Right.
And what the world offers and what Christianity offers.
With those of you with daughters, were there any special counsel you gave your daughter in that regard?
There was, but she's 4 years old, so she didn't listen.
They're 14, they don't listen.
That's all right, you'll get there.
Big the best to show the guy is
she. My own mom told me that liquor would make his story sound better.
Okay.
The mother. Who is
all right.
I think example is one of the most powerful messages you can send to a children because they watch you. They learn. I have a point of order. When my business was flowing, I had an office that was 10 feet from my oldest daughter's bedroom. and she would hear me talking on the phone, and I would send Bibles out to people. When she became 5 years old, she went to her first birthday party. I said, what are we going to bring for a gift? She says, I'm going to give them my Bible. And I said, why? She said, well, you'll get me another one. I had just given her this Bible 4 weeks early. She said, no, you'll give me another one. So the example was what they see by how I reacted to things is how she thought that might be a good thing to do. And she did that for about 3 years. Okay. So she was about 8.
Yeah, that brings, you know, the whole topic of gift giving and the way you practice generosity, whether it's giving to your local church, giving to missions, giving generously to people in need, all these things. Yeah, our kids certainly notice the way you manage your finances and manage your life and your heart.
They watch very carefully.
But one of the best methods of protecting your daughter is the close relationship of the father. Okay. And how he handles his daughter and how he teaches her that she needs to be respected by people. He respects her and that she needs to expect that. So the father's tutoring in that sort of situation is the most influential. And unfortunately, so many fathers, especially in the past, when things weren't as open, were very poor at doing that. Kind of left it to the moms to talk to the daughter about things.
Yeah, the opposite is true too, in a sense. You know, I talk to my sons about the importance of respecting women. Yeah, it's not just the girls that need that kind of information. It's the boys, too. So.
We had a situation in our town, very small town, about 1,000 people. But everybody knew everybody. And a girl, 17 or 18, became pregnant. And my mother said to me, if you and a girl ever become pregnant, I expect you to stand up and take responsibility. So I know what my family expected out of me in a situation like that, which was another boundary, I guess you could, to behavior.
What Mary said is true. Fathers don't realize the impact they really have on the family. A good example is everybody, I'm sure, has seen Fiddler in the Roof. And how that man had 5 daughters, and they all cried out for him, his approval. I watched that very intently. Of how they saw, they didn't seek the mother's approval to get married, they wanted their father's approval. Because he was the stem. Okay. The mother was the branch, but he was the stem of the tree, the trunk. And a lot of men don't realize that. They put things off on the woman. That's why we have to, there are certain things we teach, certain things mom teaches.
Verses 12 to 15. Whose guy, is that you, Erica? Okay.
She answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and he became And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise, be gone.
This is a very ugly situation. Verse 12, Tamar immediately protests. 3 times she said, don't. She implores Amnon to respect their family relationship, you're my brother, to refrain from forcing his will upon her, and to avoid committing an abominable sin. He said, as Erica read, it was a disgraceful or a wicked thing that you want to do. And this word describes a particularly outrageous breach of law that leads to terrible consequences for the family and nation. It's foolishness. This is foolishness. It's disgraceful. Don't do this. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. So she, in verse 13, she tries to reason with him. Surely he didn't want to be responsible for the disgrace that would plague her throughout her life. Nor did he want others to think him a fool. His unbridled lust had the potential to destroy both of their reputations. Then she suggests that he speak to the king because she says the king won't prevent the two of them from being married. Now, the law prohibited sexual relations between a half-brother and a half-sister, Leviticus 18:9, Deuteronomy 27:22. Although, you may recall, Abraham had earlier married his half-sister, Sarah, and children in royal families often married children of other royal families, but since Israel had only David's royal family, maybe David might have been reluctant to have his children marry into the royal families of other nations. Maybe he might have approved of such a marriage. We don't really know. On the one hand, this could have been a ploy on her part to escape, but if it was genuine, she may have really liked him. You know, we don't know anything about their prior relationship. Maybe she had a fondness for him. We don't know. Not that in any way contributed to the situation, but it's possible. So maybe her offer was genuine. So Tamar sought to preserve both of their honor and reputation, and she presented compelling reasons for Amnon to control himself and abandon what he wanted to do. She even indicated possibly her willingness to become his wife. He might have to wait, but she would, in that case, willingly give of herself to him in the sanctity of marriage. Well, Amnon, in verse 14, ignores her arguments and pleas, and being stronger than her, he overpowers her, and he rapes her. Now, rapists seldom listen to reason or pleas. They're so focused on dominating another individual and satisfying their desire for power through conquest that they ignore these kinds of protests. And, you know, as I read this, I'm like, what is this guy thinking? What is he not, obviously? No. So then in verse 15, this gets odd. After violating her like this, we're told his hatred of her far outweighed his earlier feelings of lust for her. And now with the pressure of his lust abated, maybe he blames her for his feelings of guilt or shame. So in his anger, he tells her to get up and get out. Now, here we need to understand that Amnon was, not only is this cruel, but he's refusing to honor the law. Because I'm going to talk about in a minute, the law said in this situation, I'm going to talk about why also, so hold your question. But the law said that he had to marry her and pay a fine. And so by throwing her out, he humiliates her yet a second time. And he considers her unfit to be married. So poor Tamar leaves his home devastated. Rape has nothing to do with love, as Amnon's actions clearly indicate. Love seeks the best for the one who is loved, and lust seeks only to dominate and control, using the other to satisfy one's passion. And reason and pleas seldom stop one intent on this kind of domination. Potential victims can't depend on persuasive words to prevent an attack, so they need to do all they can to avoid dangerous places and situations. How can we help friends and loved ones understand the differences between love and lust?
Repeat that.
How can we help friends and loved ones understand the differences between love and lust?
I think love grows over a period of time. Lust is a 5-second miracle.
And to explain the very things that you mentioned earlier, and that love cares about the other person and their well-being and serving them rather than dominating them. Lust dominates and seeks its own pleasure.
Okay. I was thinking of love is patient, love is kind, came to mind also.
Sure.
Wonderful description in 1 Corinthians 13 of the way love behaves and its character.
You know, whether a son or a daughter, you can, you know, if you can work up the courage to have that conversation with them, all of those emotions can be described. Children don't necessarily believe you, no matter what age, but nonetheless you can tell.
tell them, you can tell them enough times so that it'll come back to them.
Planting the seed.
A man will flatter you and he'll say anything nice to you, but will he listen to you?
Okay.
Will he stop if you say no? Will he seek your best? Or is he just trying to use you? There's just so many conversations, and the same with a young man. When you're training up a young man, you just have to go through the whole scenario with him. This is what it would be if you loved this girl. This is what's happening because you lust for her. And describe it, you know? Yeah. And it's just, you just have to have those conversations.
Along those lines, how can we help those we're talking to like this avoid situations where lust is on the prowl?
Go to war, don't hang around on the roof. David paid attention to that, it would have been okay.
I think we may have talked about James 1 last time, but
I mentioned it.
Yeah, that progression is
right.
You see how each stage it kind of progresses. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, and then he starts walking down how it progresses.
Read that.
But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. That's the first stage. Then, it's like a child, you know, conceiving of a child. He says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's a progression in lust and in sin and these kinds of things. And at each one of these stages, I think there's an exit until it's completed.
Exit ramp, yeah.
And so I think that it's a progressive way, and I don't know if people all often realize. I think when they start down a path, well, they just go out of their head.
Okay.
I think of all the temptations in the world, drinking, drugs, I think sex is the strongest of all.
Well, that we're talking about here, how to avoid situations, those are kinds of situations we'd want to avoid, where there's lots of drinking and drugs going on. I'm reminded of something, I think it was Charles Stanley had talked about when talking about flirting with temptation. They said, you know, if here's the line, you don't want to be getting as close as you can to the line to see how much you can get by with, but you want to stand way back from the line and stay as far away from it as possible. Yeah.
I know what you were asking, advice you gave your kids. You don't make the decision that you're... Now, this isn't rape. This is... You don't make the decision if you're going to have extramarital sex in the back seat of a car. You need to have it in your mind before the time. Now, with Tamar, that was a little different situation.
Yeah.
But, you know, when we're talking about raising up our kids to be...
Mm-hmm.
At least the extramarital thing, which is big now. But it's the same with the rape, partly, is don't get yourself in a situation
right.
where you
right.
can't run away like
okay.
David did.
Yeah, no one had that fault of Amnon. No one had that fault of Amnon.
Yeah, we're going to talk about David's response here too, by the way. But before I leave this and go to this last set of verses, what steps can our church take to protect people at its activities? I thought that was an important question to touch on. Because the church is not exempt from possibilities. Not that there's anything going on here, okay? I'm not implying anything.
Well, we deal with this all the time in church. Our people who go pick up kids, it's not just one adult, it has to be two adults. In classrooms, we try to have teachers and teacher helpers. We never have counseling going on man to woman. Counseling goes on woman to woman or man to man. Or if our pastor counsels a woman, it is in the office with his door open and his secretary
right
there.
Present.
You know, it's just you put those precautions in place
yes.
so that there never can be the appearance of evil
yes.
or so that the temptation isn't allowed to come to fruition.
Okay.
For Mr. Pence. or Mr. Dobson. They never are alone with their secretaries,
yes.
And people teased them for that, but it's a good state.
Okay.
Right.
And I think you touched on that with alcohol and drugs too prevalent in our culture and youth. I mean, those two things knock both inhibitions and good sense out. I guess I always wanted to be clear-headed, and so I never drank and never used drugs. I just didn't want... I could get in enough trouble without having somebody help me or something help me, so I just didn't... I think those things today with our culture, it's pushed, and it puts people into very awkward situations where their guard is down. And when its guard is down, and both gal and guy have been subjected to that, I think it'd be hard to move ahead and avoid it. So
I always thought that I didn't have too many brain cells anyway.
Yeah.
I wasn't interested in losing.
That's the way I was. Yeah.
That's
where
I always thought every drink killed so many brain cells. Right. Yeah.
Fortunately, I wasn't. You know, that wasn't a weakness I had. And but it's. You know, I never knew. I got good advice on that. Was basically, you don't know if you're going to be an alcoholic or not till if you don't take the first drink. So, and you don't know. And so that I think helped prevent a lot of things.
It definitely all starts at home.
It does. I had good parents. I didn't want to embarrass them or myself.
I've heard a phrase, and I don't remember where I heard it, but lips that touch liquor shall never touch mine. And, you know, it's not a bad rule.
You ever heard the one about, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls who do?
Yeah. I've heard that too.
Actually, our pastor shares that with us every now and then.
Believe me, there are some girls that do.
All right.
About to get out of hand.
Verses 16 through 18, Tamar refuses to leave after Amnon rapes her. She's sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. She probably thought that since he raped her, she belonged to him according to the law of Moses, because men who raped single virgins were they were obliged to pay a fair bride price to the father and could never divorce their victims, Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. Now, on the surface, this statute may seem to have very poor justice for the woman, but the intent of the law in that culture was to provide those unmarried women who were no longer virgins with husbands. And it also served to remind men to curb their lustful desires. Sexual union belongs only within the bonds of marriage. But Amnon refuses to listen to her. He calls for his personal servant to remove her from the room and lock her out, verse 17. So Tamar takes the beautiful, elegant robe she had that identified her as one of the king's unmarried daughters. And I noted here in verse 17, he tells his servant, throw this woman out, not Tamar. There's just the utter contempt and scorn that he has here for the king's daughter. Okay.
It's also evident that he didn't really love her.
Yeah.
Just pure
love. All right. Verses 19 to 22. Go ahead.
Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar.
Yeah, we don't get the feeling, as we've talked about before, that any of this is going to end well, do we? So here in verse 19, overcome with grief, Tamar puts ashes on her head, tears her beautiful robe, all signs of mourning. She had lost her virginity, her innocence, her trust, and her reputation. And her grief was perfectly normal and natural. And she puts her hand on her head and she goes weeping aloud. And the New Living says, with her face in her hands. What I see here is that this poor woman was devastated. She was absolutely crushed from this brutality and demoralized and devastated from it. So she goes to her brother Absalom, and he figures out, you know, however he does, that Amnon had been with her. And he realizes that there could be little done here to punish the rapist since he was her brother. This could not be handled in the usual kind of way. And so he says, you know, don't take this to heart, maybe trying to comfort her a bit. But he took it to heart. You better believe he took it to heart. And so the punishment for Amnon actually rested entirely with David. But that didn't happen. So Absalom comforts his sister, at least he tries, and he takes her into his home and he cares for her. And poor Tamar lived with her brother, we're told, as a desolate woman, her hopes and her dreams completely crushed by her half-brother. This woman was not only beautiful, she was a princess. She no doubt had dreams and hopes of her own for a wonderful life. And now it was all stolen from her. In Tamar's time of need, Absalom provided her with acceptance and comfort. His actions demonstrated that she remained a central part of his life and family. Her rape had not stigmatized her in his eyes. She remained his beloved sister, and he sought to care for her, and he did what he could to remove her from danger. Absalom did not engage at this point in amateur psychology or counseling to comfort her. And we too need to realize our limitations. We need to open our hearts and simply allow God to use our love to provide healing. Now, at this point, we could talk about how many people this whole thing affected. That obviously didn't affect only Tamar. So in verse 21, David learns what Amnon had done, and the NIV says he was furious, probably a good translation. He's furious. Amnon's treatment of his half-sister shamed and embarrassed David and the whole royal family. But David's fury led to no constructive action. Maybe he thought that fining his son would be pointless. But he might also have believed that forcing him to marry her would lead to greater conflict and pain. David's silence may seem strange from one who typically acted quickly and decisively. And his failure to act paved the way for greater tragedy. You know, one writer I read thought that, well, maybe he thought that Amnon would throw his own sin back in his face. Because, as you know, a bad conscience can make us cowards, which is why it's so important to keep a good conscience. But there's an interesting note here that I noted in my study also. There's an addition in the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls that says here in this verse that David did not grieve or punish Amnon, his son, for he loved him because he was his firstborn. That sheds an interesting light on things and highlights David's sin in a matter, too. He was the first, he was the one, maybe he ever expected him to be the next king. And he was maybe a favored son of some kind. But in any case, David didn't do anything.
What should have been the punishment of a king's son for something? What should have been his punishment?
Well, the law prescribed a fine, and then also that they had to marry.
Okay, that's all.
That was, yeah, I had mentioned that. But yeah, but David could have made his own determination at this point as to what was, you know, what would have been suitable. But he didn't do anything. He didn't even confront him about it. Nothing. So I think that's a real neglect, and I'm going to mention something here in just a moment. So in verse 22, Amnon's rape and David's failure to discipline him made Absalom hate Amnon. Absalom didn't do anything immediately, though. For 2 years, he let his anger simmer, and it finally erupted. We're not going to have time. I wanted to share that whole story with you of what happened. But basically, Absalom arranged the murder of his half-brother Amnon and then fled. And so David winds up in verses 23 to 39 mourning the loss of both his sons now. Amnon was sexually irresponsible as his father had been with Bathsheba, but he couldn't blame his behavior on his father. We need to recognize that we're responsible for our own sins, and our sins result in greater harm than we can imagine. Now, imagine for a moment, I think there's something David might have been able to do here. What if he had reached out to all of them? What if he had reached out to Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom? Maybe there was a chance his family could have found healing. When sexual abuse occurs, we need to respond with God's grace. Victims and their families and friends need compassion and support, and abusers need to be confronted with God's word and led to repentance. We can minister in Christ's name in these situations. And I'm reminded that Amnon needed help too. He really needed help. And that God's word and his power can in time bring about a process of healing. I thought this struck home to me today as I was reading about the situation of Larry Nassar, the guy who was just sentenced today for all the abuse of those Olympic athletes and many others whom had put their trust in him and in his care. And the judge was a fierce advocate for these women. And she had, if you read any of it, she had the harshest words for this guy and made sure he was confronted. The man said, "Why are you putting me through having to listen to all hundreds of women?" And she said, "You need to hear this. You need to see and know what you did." But I was struck with the fact that this man, while not a victim, needs grace too. He needs God's help, not to trivialize or minimize what happened to his victims in any way. But this man needs the grace of God too. And I don't, you know, in this case, the judge was giving no grace. She said, I just signed your death warrant, she told him. You ain't ever getting out. But thankfully, even the worst of people can experience God's grace. There's no situation. I mentioned some time ago, I think, Cliff, you might remember, that the guy who committed those terrible murders in New York years ago that they call the Son of Sam, he trusted Christ. He genuinely was converted. He says, that guy that did that all those years ago, I don't even know who that was. He'd become new in Christ. And none of that justifies or excuses what he did. But thank God, God redeemed him.
And it's the same with Larry Nassar. I don't blame the judge for her attitude and how she handled this. He got exactly what he deserved.
Yes.
And grace may come later.
It may.
But at the moment, he needs to understand the depth of his punishment.
Yes.
And the depth of his offense.
No argument there.
Amnon
also accepted Christ before he died.
No, but it did cost him his life.
The lady that started the Angel Tree Project.
Oh, yeah.
She was charged with 24 counts of whatever. The government figured she stole $5 million over time. She accepted Christ in prison, and then later on was moved to start the Angel Tree Project. Her brother was killed. She wrote to the murderer of her brother in prison and said, "I forgive you, and I want you to find the grace of God." He wrote back several years later and said, "I too found Jesus in prison."
Wonderful. Who but our God can bring something out of such horrible things? Hang on a second, Erica. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, before you said it, that's the first thing that, well, maybe the second thing that came to my mind, is that he needs grace too, and that not only the church needs to not only teach how to help the person who's affected and raped and
the victim.
Molested or whatever, victim, yeah, but also we need to, because we're Christians, there's two sides to the story, we need to also teach our congregation how to learn to forgive and love in a time where it's hard.
Needed. Before we go, you've been very patient. I appreciate that. I wanted to mention a couple of resources for you if you want to pursue this further. I talked to my friend tonight who's a police officer, and she told me that at least Mesa, I'm sure the other cities too, but Mesa has its own building affiliated with the police. She told me the name of it, Family Assistance, Mesa Family Assistance Counseling or something like that. But when you have a victim of a rape, they take them right there. And they have full medical services, counseling services, the various kinds of needs and assistance right there, available immediately in one place. And I thought that was a really wonderful thing. And I don't know certainly, but I think that most of our major cities here have something like that. Let me mention, I went to check on well-known books on these topics available to people suffering like this. And I'll mention a couple to you if you have an interest. One is called Helping Victims of Sexual Abuse, A Sensitive Biblical Guide for Counselors, Victims, and Families. The author's name is, there's two of them, Lynn Heitritter and Jeanette Voigt. And I'll be happy to share that with you. And then a doctor named Dan Allender has written two prominent, best-selling books on this topic also. One called Wounded Heart, Hope for Adult Victims of Childhood Sexual Abuse. And then a follow-up book called Healing the Wounded Heart, The Heartache of Sexual Abuse and the Hope of Transformation. So there are resources available to help those you may know that have suffered these kinds of things. And by God's grace, we can make a difference. Any final thoughts, comments?
Next week we have David Baker is going to be doing in the Teen Kid a gospel illusion gospel presentation with magic illusion. Mm-hmm. At 5:45, be about 30 to 40.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. We can but ask for grace when these terrible things happen, and a grace for the victims, and yes, even through justice for the victimizers too, Lord. All of us in some way have committed things of terrible offense to you, and we rejoice in the forgiveness that you have provided for us in Christ. And it's so true, the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And so we gladly humble ourselves in your sight, ask for the love of Christ for those who are suffering so terribly, as we've seen in the news recently, from people who would do these awful things. Give us wisdom and sensitivity. Help us maybe take something from what we heard or know and make it an encouragement to somebody we run into this week. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that we have to look these things in the face as they're presented to us from your word. And thank you, Lord, as I mentioned, that your grace can transform even the worst of situations and again give us beauty for ashes. We love you tonight. We thank you for the transforming power and love of our Savior. And we commit all this to you in his name. Amen.